Amen, church. Of all days, it's exciting to say. I'm going to ask you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Also, just as a reminder, if you are here today and this is your first time with us, there should be a communication card in the seat right in front of you. You can fill out as much as you're comfortable filling out, and you can put it right in the box there in the back. That'll help us get some information to you. But for now, we come to our time in God's Word, and a well-known text on the resurrection. In previous Easters, we've looked at the first 11 verses, and so now we turn to the next unit of thought here, and this will take us from verses 12 all the way through to verse 34. So, church, let's hear the words of our sovereign God. The Apostle Paul says, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame." Amen. This is God's word. I want to ask you seriously to consider, what is it that you really want in life? Is it your goal to just fend off old age and disease and be as healthy for as long as you can? Is it your goal to simply save for retirement and then maybe pass on some money to your children and grandchildren? Is it to make it to the top of your profession? To find love, or at least someone who at least understands you? Is it your goal? And I promise I'm being honest with this question. Is it your goal to just be left alone? Now, I realize those aren't the only options out there. Maybe I didn't capture exactly what you would say is the good life at this particular time in your life. But let's say all those things that you want to get out in life, let's say they don't happen for you. You never get the money you wanted. You don't accomplish that goal that you set for yourself. You didn't get that terminal degree. Your kids don't fulfill the hopes and dreams that you had for them. Your health was up and down. Basically, your life is exhausting and hard. But, in spite of all of that, by a miracle of God's sovereign grace, he opened your eyes to the glory and beauty of Jesus Christ. And in the midst of that harsh and exhausting life, you repented of your sins and you trusted in him for salvation. You know you're not perfect, but it is your aim to do God's will in your life, to live a life that is honoring to him and pleasing to him. Your plan, maybe you wouldn't put it like this, but your plan is to stumble your way toward heaven, and then when it's all said and done, to fall into the arms of Christ. I want you to know, if that's what ends up being the shape of your life was not wasted. Your life was not wasted, because the reason we are on this planet is to come into a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ by grace through faith. And if we have eyes to see and ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to us in this particular passage, it is that God the Father sent his Son, the perfect man, Jesus Christ, the last Adam, so that through his sinless life, his death, his burial, his resurrection and ascension, you would come to a relationship with him through the perfect Son of God, and that you would live in his presence in a recreated earth forever and ever. What this passage is talking to us about is reconciliation with our Creator and the restoration of our full humanity. All the things that we so desperately long for. To put it in a sentence, we learn here that because Jesus lived, died, and rose again on your behalf, you too will be raised to live with him for all eternity in the new heavens and earth. That is what this passage is about. That's the big idea. If you can see on your outline, we're going to get at that truth this morning in three steps. We're going to see, first of all, the disastrous consequences of a dead Christ, the glorious consequences of a risen Christ, and then lastly, the practical consequences of following Christ. So first of all, notice in verses 12 to 19, the disastrous consequences of a dead Christ. Paul begins by posing a question in verse 12 that is specifically designed to expose the error in the Corinthians' faulty reasoning. He says, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? The faulty reasoning was that although the Corinthians affirmed the bodily resurrection of Christ, for whatever reason, they denied the bodily resurrection of Christ's followers. Now, the reason for that, we are not entirely sure, but it probably has something to do with their pagan religious background. Again, we don't know exactly what that religion was. It probably was Gnosticism or one of its offshoots, and whatever all the details were, what was central to it was a view of denigrating the body. They viewed salvation as an escape from the body. So they affirmed the bodily resurrection of Christ, but they didn't accept the resurrection of believers. But what Paul wants them and us to see, if you look at verse 13, is that if believers cannot be resurrected bodily, then Jesus was not resurrected bodily. He wants them to see that those ideas, that those truths are joined. So to summarize, we could say what Paul wants them to know, what we need to know today, Paul is saying, no resurrection, no salvation. The bodily resurrection of Christ is essential to the gospel. You remember that game Jenga? I played it a couple of times. The wooden building blocks that you set up in a tower, and you have to slide one block out and not cause the whole thing to collapse. What Paul is saying to us today is that if you think you can slide the bodily resurrection of Christ out of the Christian faith without the whole thing collapsing, you are wrong. Because to state the obvious, if Christ did not rise, well then, he's still dead. And in verses 14 to 19, he lists some of the disastrous consequences that follow from that truth, that faulty reasoning. First of all, he says, if Christ is dead, preaching the gospel would be meaningless. You see it there. He uses the word vain. It means empty or hollow. Essentially, if Christ did not rise from the dead bodily, then what I'm doing right now is pointless. It is meaningless. These are just empty words. Why? Because there is no gospel. Secondly, he says, if Christ is dead, faith in Christ would be worthless. So not only would preaching be pointless, but our faith would be worthless. Why? Because we have believed a lie. So notice the reasoning here that is so different from what we're often told in our culture. The sincerity of your belief does not matter. The truthfulness of the message is what matters. He says, thirdly, If Christ is dead, all the witnesses and preachers of the resurrection would be liars. The prophets and apostles were liars. They blasphemed, actually, because they said things about God that were not true. And of course, if the apostles lied about the heart of the gospel, why should we believe anything they said? Why should we find the moral teachings of Scripture worthy of our respect and obedience if they so falsified the message of Christ? And actually, it's worse than that, because not only are they liars, but Jesus is a liar. Because he prophesied, he predicted his death and resurrection on three occasions. But if he didn't rise from the dead, then he's a liar. Now you'll notice, after giving us those three disastrous consequences, Paul goes back and he restates the main point in verse 16. He says, "For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised." Then he proceeds to give us three more disastrous consequences. He says, "If Christ is dead, well then all people would still be in their sins." That's verse 16. In other words, we would be no better off than believers. There is no forgiveness of sins. There was no need to repent in the first place. And we have believed a lie. Look at number 5, verse 18. All former believers would have eternally perished. He says, "Then those who have fallen asleep," which is just a euphemism for death, "for those who have died in Christ, they've perished." In other words, they've perished eternally. If Jesus didn't get out of the grave on the third day, we should no longer refer to Hebrews chapter 11 as the hall of faith. We should call it the hall of fools. And it's not just the heroes of the faith. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, we should stop pretending like we're actually consoling one another at the funeral of a Christian believer. The old Book of Common Prayer said, "We commit the body of our brother or our sister to the ground in the sure and certain hope of the resurrection of eternal life." If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, that is not true. Death is the final period at the end of the sentence of your life. And all believers who have died in Christ. The sixth consequence, verse 19, Christians would be the most pitiable people on earth. Why? Because we have no Savior. We have no forgiveness. There's no meaningful faith in life. Preaching, teaching, suffering, sacrifice, service, all of it is ultimately meaningless. And really, what people should give to us is the compassion reserved for fools. We've sometimes heard people say that the Christian life is so beneficial that even if Jesus didn't die, we should still, and this is the language they use, we should still practice the Christian tradition. I think you can see here that Paul says the exact opposite. And we can add to that, I think that the only way someone would ever say that is if you're not facing persecution, if there's no cost at all in following Christ. But as we know, the first century believers, there was a cost. They lost family, they lost friends, they lost jobs, they lost homes, and of course, they lost their lives. Now, maybe you're saying to yourself, "I get it, Joe, I understand what you're saying. In fact, I can even agree that that's what Paul is saying in this passage. But are there really people out there who claim to be Christians who deny the bodily resurrection of Christ?" Interestingly, each year around Christmas or Easter, the New York Times columnist Nicholas Kristof, he interviews different people that in some way are connected to the Christian tradition. In 2019, he interviewed a woman by the name of Serene Jones. She's the current president of Union Theological Seminary in New York. She said, "Those who claim to know whether the bodily resurrection of Christ actually happened are kidding themselves. But the empty tomb symbolizes what is really important, ultimate love in our lives that cannot be crucified or killed." Nicholas Kristof asked her, "Well, what happens after we die?" She said, "I don't know. There may be something or there may be nothing. My faith is not tied to some divine promise about the afterlife. For me, the message of Easter is that love is stronger than life or death." That's a much more awesome claim than that they put Jesus in the tomb and 3 days later he wasn't there. For Christians, for whom the physical resurrection becomes a sort of obsession, she said, "that seems to me to be a pretty wobbly faith." I hope you can see that Paul says the opposite of that. Those are the disastrous consequences of a dead Christ. Number two, the glorious consequences of a risen Christ. Notice the first fruits. Look at verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. That phrase there, first fruits, is taken from Leviticus 23, which speaks of the first fruits of the grain harvest that the people of Israel were to dedicate to God in the temple. And it was a sample of the greater harvest to come. So notice this. When Paul says that Christ was the first fruits of those who have died, he means that Christ's resurrection was about more than just Christ's triumph over death. That's encouraging. He's saying that Christ's bodily resurrection was not an isolated event. It promises the rest of the harvest to come. The fact that Christ triumphed over death and enjoys a resurrection body means that that is also true for all who are united to Christ by grace through faith. That's why we just sang, following our exalted head, made like him we rise. Charles Wesley wrote those words, and it wasn't an accident that he referred to Christ as our exalted head. He's tapping into theological terminology known as, specifically the doctrine known as the federal headship or the covenant headship of Christ. Where does he get that from? It comes from verses 21 to 22, where we move from Christ the first fruits to Christ the last Adam. Notice it says, for as by a man, that would be Adam, came death, by a man, Jesus, has come also the resurrection of the dead. If there was any doubt about what he's talking about, verse 22 clears it up. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Genesis makes clear that death entered the world as a result of Adam's sin, meaning that Adam's sin was more than just a personal transgression. You get that? His sin affected other people. So just as Adam was the head or the forerunner of everyone who died, so also Christ is the head or forerunner of all who are raised to life. In other words, one man doing one act brought consequences that then apply to all of those who identify with them. That's the point. So the teaching of Scripture says that everyone is either in Adam or in Christ. We're all in Adam by nature. We are in Christ by grace. Now that may sound like just some fancy theology, but Paul's burden here is that he wants us to know, if you are in Christ, then what is true of him, Christ, is true for you. You too will rise again. You'll receive a new resurrection body. You will inherit the new heavens and new earth. Why is that true? Why is any of that true? It's because Christ came in human flesh. That's what he's emphasizing here. He came as a man. He rose again as a man. I don't know if you've thought about that, but right now, Christ is reigning in heaven in a human body, as a human being. There's a 16th century work of art known as the Eisenheim Altarpiece. The artist behind it is Matthias Grunewald. The work here was commissioned by a French monastery that specialized in hospital work, specifically caring for those with skin diseases. You can tell by looking at this that it centers on the crucifixion, but the most striking feature, which I will tell you probably cannot see at this point, is that Jesus has a skin disease, and his loincloth is the same as those worn by the hospital's patients. Many people found the painting offensive. But what the artist and the monastery wanted to communicate to their patients through this image was that Jesus was a savior who took their plight on himself. That just as we've seen in Hebrews, Jesus is one who identified with the human condition and was a sympathetic high priest. They wanted to communicate to the people who are suffering and dying that Jesus is one who took their pain on himself, who identified with the human condition. In other words, he came all the way down. He came down as a man, and he rose again bodily from the dead as a man. That's what we need to know about Jesus. That's why he's a sympathetic high priest. He came in human flesh. He never sinned, but he took our human condition onto himself. He assumed a human nature to his divine nature. So he's the last Adam. the head of a new humanity. That brings us to the last day. We want to know then, what's the order of things? How will all of this play out? Well, he tells us here, the order is that Christ, the first fruits, already rose from the dead. Then it says, at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when Christ delivers the kingdom to God the Father after he destroys every rule, authority, and power. It says he must reign, he will reign, until all of his enemies are under his feet, which is a reference to 2 Samuel 7 and Psalm 110. The psalm we looked at last week, where God the Father says to his Messiah in Psalm 110, rule. You will rule in the midst of your enemies. Everything will be placed under your feet. When death then is finally destroyed, verse 26, Christ's mission will be finished at last, and it says he will hand the kingdom to the Father. Now, I know we have a lot of questions. What does all that mean? But Paul's point here is not abstract. He's not talking to us about how the world is going to end so that we can try to pinpoint exactly when that's going to happen, so we can create a timeline, so that we can, you know, in our morning devotions, we have the Bible on one side and today's newspaper on the other side, trying to match things up. That's not the point. It's so that we will cry, come, Lord Jesus. We will know for sure. We know what's going to happen. Christ rose from the dead. We too will rise. And then the end will come. Why do we need to know that? Again, not so that we can pinpoint exactly when that's going to happen, but once again, so that we can sing. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future. He says, the songwriter, I'll fight life's final war with pain, and then as death gives way to victory, I'll see the lights of glory, and I'll know he reigns. What is this telling us about ultimate reality? I can't say it any better than Dane Ortlund. Ultimate reality is not cold, blank, endless space. Ultimate reality is an eternal fountain of endless, unquenchable love. A love so great and so free that it could not be contained within the uproarious joy of Father, Son, and Spirit, but spilled out to create and embrace finite and fallen humans into it. Divine love is inherently spreading, engulfing, embracing, overflowing. Listen to this. If you are a Christian, God made you so that he could love you. His embrace of you is the point of your life. You know that? That's why you're here. So, what are the disastrous consequences of a dead Christ? Again, Paul tells us, if Christ is dead, we are of all people most to be pitied. I hope it is true for you. I hope that if Christ did not rise from the dead on the third day, I hope you would no longer come to church. Because this is not a club. We may enjoy each other's company. That's wonderful. But there's no reason to be here if Christ didn't actually rise from the dead. But verse 20, in fact, Christ has been raised. He's not dead. He's alive. And therefore, we will rise as well to live with him in the place where all things will be made new. Some of you looked at me kind of funny when I said, if Jesus didn't really rise from the dead, don't come here anymore. I hope you at least know that if I believe that Jesus was dead, I would not be a pastor. I'm not here just because I think it's something good to do. And I say that because that is what some people say. Right? Why do we have quote-unquote ministers at a Universalist Unitarian building? That was for free, by the way. Number three, the practical consequences of following Christ. Verses 29 to 34. Paul lists three of them. First of all, baptism. Otherwise, what do people mean, he says, by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? That may be the most difficult verse in the New Testament to understand. What is he talking about? What does he mean? Were there Corinthians baptizing people on behalf of the dead? You're free to do all the study you want. We don't really know. But I'll tell you what, given all of the problems at the Corinthian church, it really wouldn't be surprising. had a lot of theological and personal issues going on there. However, we do need to say, note here, Paul doesn't really elaborate. He certainly does not approve of it. And since baptism doesn't save anyway, it wouldn't do any good. But please note his larger point, because I think this is the point. Paul has already said that some of the Corinthians are saying that they believe, they want to affirm on the one hand that Jesus rose from the dead bodily, but they want to say that believers don't. But Paul's already said that can't be true. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, no one rises from the dead. And if Christ is dead, then our faith is in vain. Consequently, I think this is the point. He's saying, why are you then baptizing people on behalf of the dead, given your theology? It doesn't make any sense in what you believe. It's pointless. Why are you doing this? But of course, here is the point. Christ has been raised from the dead. And Paul will tell us in Romans 6 that baptism is a sign of our union with Christ. In what way? In his death and resurrection. His point is that, therefore, because Christ actually has been risen from the dead, baptism does matter. So if you're a believer this morning and you haven't been baptized, the encouragement to you would be to get baptized. And if you have been baptized, remember what baptism signifies. It signifies, in the words of the Heidelberg Catechism, that just as surely as water washes away dirt from the body, so certainly has Christ's blood washed away all of our sins. That is the point. So baptism matters, but the only reason it matters is because Christ rose from the dead. Then he talks to us in verses 30 to 32 about suffering. You see what Paul says there? Why are we in danger every hour? What do I gain, humanly speaking, if I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. He's telling us that the reason preaching, the reason planting churches, the reason pastoring, the reason going overseas to become a missionary, the reason to live on mission every day, the reason that matters is because Christ rose from the dead. And any suffering that may come into our lives because of it is worth it only because Christ rose from the dead. He wants us to see how the resurrection of Christ then transforms our understanding of suffering. We know Paul is one who suffered immensely. And how does he describe suffering? He refers to it as a light, momentary affliction that is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory, a glory of surpassing weight, a heaviness. We may not suffer in the exact same way that Paul did, but we will suffer in some way. We will learn in our own individual lives that there is a cost to following Christ. And I just want to tell you, any cost that you may have to pay is worth it. Why? Because Christ rose from the dead. Then he talks to us about holiness. He wants us to see the implication practically for our lives. That's what this is about. You were declared right. You were declared just the moment you repented and trusted in Christ. And at that moment, everything changed. You became what the Bible calls, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:17, you became a new creation. So the power from God that was on display when Christ got out of the grave, this is Paul telling us in Ephesians 1, you get that? The same power that God displayed in resurrecting his son from the dead is the same power that is on the inside of you. Therefore, Paul is telling the Corinthians, he's telling us, therefore, stop living as though nothing had changed about you. That's what he wants the Corinthians to know. Don't go on sinning because of what has taken place in your life. I've been told that those who are expats, right, those who leave their homeland to live in a different country, that they often cling to their history and language and their food and their traditions with even greater determination because they don't live in their homeland anymore. I think that's what is true of us as followers of Christ. Our homeland ultimately is in heaven. We're citizens of heaven, Paul tells us. And we're to make it obvious to those around us that we are living for the heavenly rest that is to come, not for what we can get out of this life only. That's what he's saying. the resurrection of Christ changes everything about you. So it should be obvious to those around you by the way you spend your money, the way you treat people, the way you raise your kids, the way you treat, again, your loved ones, the way you spend your money, all that should make plain to the watching world what your commitments are. So, what are the disastrous consequences of a dead Christ? If he's dead, we have no message. We have no hope. We're all, of all people, most to be pitied. The glorious consequences of a risen Christ, he's not dead. He was raised. He's reigning right now, and one day he will return. And if we are in him, by grace through faith, as opposed to being in Adam, we will live. We will live forever in a recreated earth where everything sad will become untrue. What are the practical consequences of following Christ? He mentions three here. Baptism matters. We could add to that, celebrating the Lord's Supper matters. Why? Only because Christ rose from the dead. Those are signs of the new covenant in Christ. And because Christ rose from the dead, we see and interpret life differently, specifically suffering. A resurrection body, living with a resurrected Christ in a recreated earth. Knowing that truth should help us persevere through our trials, because we live now on earth as citizens of heaven. So brothers and sisters, we're headed to the real promised land. We're headed to a new heavens and a new earth. Full restoration of our humanity, nothing lacking, total and complete, perfect shalom. This is too good to be true, but it is true. Amen. Let's pray together. O God, who by the glorious resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ, destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light, grant that we today, as your people, who have been raised with him, may abide in his presence and rejoice in the hope of eternal glory. We pray this in the name of Jesus, who with you and the Holy Spirit lives and reigns forever and ever. Amen. Amen.
Church, why don't you stand? This is my favorite part of the Easter service. As we say,